If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Zechariah chapter 12. We will pick up in verse 10 and continue our study there. I again am sad as we're coming toward the end of this study. But guess what? There's a lot of Bible left. Last week we considered together that there's a day coming promised of God whereby Israel would ascend to the highest earthly place, that they would become in Jerusalem the center of the universe, but this would not come until the Spirit of God would descend upon his people there. That God, who formed the heavens and the earth and even the spirit within man, he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, he will reform the people in a way that the weakest would be as strong as David, he says. In this way, they would conquer all of the staggering and rebellious and demented nations of the world that come against them. Yet God also revealed in Zechariah that, and he has done so many times, that this kingdom and dominion that he was sending would not be given to a godless people. He wouldn't turn it over to godless people. Instead, he would pour out upon his people a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they looked upon their Messiah, whom they pierced, they would weep bitterly. He would pierce their hearts, who had pierced his son. And this event stands in high contrast where Zechariah's audience stood in their day. They had been brought out by God like their ancestors from Egypt, from a foreign land, from being conquered and ruled. And in chapter 7, or if you might remember back there, we are told that their spiritual state wasn't much better than those who were brought out of Egypt. Their leaders had come. They come to inquire of God specifically about their weeping and their fasting all these years, as it was put to the prophet, that God might give them some relief from this fasting. And you may remember that God's response was less than encouraging. He essentially said that, well, you know, this is no matter to me. Why? Well, because your weeping, your fasting was no different than your laughing and feasting. It was namely for yourselves, for yourselves, which is to say that they had not repented. They put forth tears and work, but they had not repented toward God. And when sorrow for sin, for instance, is accompanied by heart level turning from sin, what happens? But actually, that heart is hardened and hardened in it. I just think about this. I think it's safe to assume, as I did as a child, that many of these Hebrew children were in wonder at the fact that Pharaoh would not turn from his rule of Israel despite all of these plagues, despite losing all of the blessings which Joseph had heaped up for him in the days of Joseph, he could not be turned despite all of his sufferings. And at last, his firstborn son dies on the night of Passover, and there's a temporary relief. He lets them go. But how amazing it was that in just a little time his heart was redoubled and he pursued them to his own demise and the demise of all of his rulers. Thus it is in this case that the furnace of God's affliction often heats hearts, graceless hearts, like iron. And then their tears, the tears of false repentance and sorrow, harden those hearts harder than before. So it was with Esau, wasn't it? It was with Pharaoh and even Judas. Their cold tears only served to temper the hard steel of their heart. And Zechariah tells us that eventually this would happen, as we've been looking over and over, that this would happen to the majority of Israel to come. That these people's descendants would be so hard-hearted that they would reject the Messiah. No more than this, right? That they would have him tortured and crucified in the most humiliating and painful way. They'd be so hard-hearted. The folly of Pharaoh would not hold a candle to it in the days to come. And so it is that the majority of Israel today still stumbles in this dark and hard heart, don't they? It has been the case for most of history. That God, as you've seen, as our missionaries can tell, is bringing forth streams of cleansing and repentance from some of the dirtiest, darkest peoples of the earth. The most perverse peoples of the earth are coming to know Jesus, and their lives are wholly changed. Streams are coming out. But all through history, all we've seen is really just a trickle coming from Jacob's well. A trickle. And it's been that way for many years, yet a day is coming, beloved, and we may be here to see it, or we may be together in Abraham's bosom. But there's a day coming when God says that the stagnant water of this Jacob's well will be turned into a torrent of living, cleansing, repenting water. Stony hearts will break and bleed, we are told. And that's the picture of what our promise is of still today. No longer will there be a remnant only of believing Israel. There will be in all the people sorrow and good works fit for repentance. And so I want to spend our time today focusing on what that repentance looks like, especially. As some of you know, the central imperative of Jesus' preaching was repentance. So much so, in his commissioning the disciples, that the central imperative of both their message and their mission was also repentance. As summarized in the book of Acts, Paul's words to King Agrippa, he summarizes his ministry this way. He says he'd been sent to call all people for repentance and for works fit for repentance. Repentance and works fit for repentance. That was the mission of the Apostle Paul and the disciples. And thus it stands the reason, as you might easily perceive, that this is an important issue, isn't it? This is at the center of the Christian faith and message. And therefore, we must put our feet, plant them firmly upon the foundation of this truth. And so we need to understand repentance, the sorrow especially, and the work associated with it. Sorrow and work. And I want to break it down conveniently, as most pastors do, into three parts. Three parts. I'll call the three pillars of repentance, one, as we see it in our text. Mind you, this is from the Bible here in our text. One, that repentance is God-given. That this is what we'll see. It's God-given. Two, godly repentance, real repentance, is God-focused. And thirdly, and not least of all, it produces godliness. So God-given, God-focused, and produces godliness. And so if you have verse 10 open there, look down at it. We're going to go all the way through the middle of chapter 13, but here in verse 10, we have the word of God. Let me pray and ask God's blessing. You lift that, your head out of your Bible here. Our Lord and our God, this is your very word, that we might become holy and glorious through it, that we might be pierced by seeing Christ, and we might be willing to be pierced in the work of repentance. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us understand it for his glory, for your glory, and for our glory in you. We pray that you would help those who don't esteem it well, who care very little about it, that you in your great mercy would break their hearts towards you in it. And so help us now, we pray, by your power, by your spirit, to be what you desire. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. Now, when you read through the prophecy of Zechariah, we're focusing on the God-focused nature of repentance here, you read from beginning to the end, you will find more than 40 definite references to God saying by his name, Yahweh of hosts, that it is he who is acting. All of this is my work. I hope you've been able to see this. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus I will do as the Lord of hosts. And in chapter 12 and chapter 13 alone, we see 14 times this, not those same exact words, but the phrase, I will, meaning I will say or I will do. I will, God says. And in verse 10, we see, therefore, it is he, Yahweh of armies, Lord of hosts, who is the foundation from which all of these blessings flow. Isn't that what he's saying to his people? He says, I will do this. And this is important for two main reasons. The first is it's important because often people get the spiritual trailer in front of the spiritual truck. Any of you know how to back a trailer? Some of you are pretty good at it. And it's one of those things that is highly esteemed among dads, isn't it? You see a guy backing a trailer and you say, ah, I can respect that. Just as much as strapping down a trailer. You say, ah, that's not going anywhere, is it? And so, yeah, it's one of those things. But now, can you imagine, as well as you may be at that, driving forward down the road with a trailer in front of you. The best of you would easily jackknife that thing, harm yourself, and harm everybody else. It just isn't going to be done. And that's the kind of mess that you get when you confuse the fruit of repentance with the root of repentance, when you get the trailer out in front of the truck, if we can use that metaphor still. So many people think that repentance is simply feeling bad about what you've done. It's part of it, as we shall see, but they think that the scope of repentance is saying, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. I feel bad I did that. Feeling guilt. Or feeling bad about the harm that your sin has done towards others or towards God's work. Or simply, they think it means making up. Repentance is making up for the wrong things you've done, which again is included in repentance, but is in front of the cart. Is the cart in front of the horse? Trailer in front of the truck? You see, as a result, many are hardened in their unrepentant works. For two reasons, because of this false understanding. First, they don't repent until they feel like they feel bad enough to repent. Have you ever been there? I know I, as a young man, until God sent a man along to correct me in this very sternly, as a young man would say, I just don't feel bad enough about it. And I would wallow and wallow and wallow, which you should know is saying to God, Christ's sacrifice is not enough. I must add my own suffering of conscience to it. It's rebellion, and it's not repentance. The feel sorrow is included, but it doesn't come first. We shall see. Secondly, people go on living in guilt of their sin because they don't believe they've done enough to make up for it. They've said, okay, I know I've done wrong, but I can't feel forgiven, which is the power of Christian living, is in being forgiven. That we work out of Christ's finished work. We live out of the hope and the promise and the blessing of having new life in us, but they don't gather that because they think, well, I haven't done enough, which is anti-gospel. It will not help you. But notice here that the sorrow that comes to Israel, along with the good works we'll see in chapter 13, are the fruit. They're the fruit. They're the trailer that follows, maybe filled with fruit, if that's a picture. God will grant a spirit of grace, he says. He will do it, which will bring about the fruit of sorrow and the fruit of godliness. Therefore, we turn from our sins. Certainly, that's what repentance means. It means make a U-turn, especially in the New Testament, it has this idea of having a new way of thinking, and it means a radical new way of thinking, a new orientation towards your sin and towards God. But we turn from our sins in correct course, not based on our self-assessment. That is no hope to you. You'll never do enough. No, according to God's promises and his faithfulness to us in Jesus, that he'll make us new, that he'll forgive us and renew us and clean us up. And so, beloved, you must repent and believe. It's the way of life. In our house, we find ourselves praying at night, Lord, help us tomorrow that we might wake up, we might live and breathe, repent and believe. Right? That is the cycle, rinse and repeat, of the Christian life, repentance and belief. Now, the second reason that repentance being God-given is so important and encouraging is that it should fill us with hope about God's future promises. Consider this. If we were trying to measure God's faithfulness, especially his promises, according to what people can do or what we think they could do in the flesh, then we would not have any hope, would we? The truth is, if we are waiting for Israel to get themselves together, to come nationally to repentance, then we have no hope that the end of the age will come. Jesus is a liar. It will not come if indeed Israel is responsible. Yet verses 12 through 14 tell us that this repentance, not only will it come in verse 10, God will give it, he will do it, but it will come thoroughly. Thoroughly. It's not a matter of them lifting up themselves by their spiritual bootstraps. They will come. They will go with God. They will believe in accordance with their will. But God will do it. So that's the next thing. Look at here. Repentance is God-given. It should fill us full of hope for the future. It is thorough, and he will bring it about in Israel in a thorough way. Verse 12. Right. This is the sense in which David, Levi, Nathan, the Shimeites are mentioned. Verse 12. The land shall mourn each family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. And again, you say, why so repetitive? Well, the picture here simply is the house of David. These are different categories. The house of David refers to the kingly line. And so you will see a revival, a sorrow-filled revival among the kingly line, but they're not the only ones that have to worry about this, right? They're not the only ones that God will work in. So David's line, but also the house of Levi. That is the priestly line, isn't it? And so that the priests, among the priests, there will be revival. Not only that, you might be able to see it coming. Nathan, the line of the prophets, he also, his line will come to repentance. You say, oh, okay. What about the house of the Shemites? What is Shemites? What does that have to do with anything? Well, if you study, it is a little confusing. But I think, this is my thought, is that they are those who are responsible. We're responsible for carting around parts of the tabernacle. And they were those who were given responsibility of the administration of the temple. They were in charge, essentially, of the holy housework. Or to translate it into our day, these are the deacons of the church. They're not, but they are, right? That's the parallel. They're the deacons of the church, which means that even those, not just the rulers, not those just in charge, but even those deacons who serve in every capacity here in God's work will all experience a full revival along with everybody else, I mean, some of you have been in many churches, and the idea of all the deacons being godly men might be a real surprise. We take that for granted here at Faith often. I try not to, but that's a gift. A gift. There will be no unrepentant. There will be no hard-heartedness anywhere to be found in any of the service of God, from the highest to the lowest. That's what God is promising to do, and He said He'll do it. And so we might look toward the end of the age and say, "It's coming, isn't it? It's coming. God is bringing His kingdom, and Israel cannot stand in the way. They can't. They will come along with Him." So unlike Congress, this is not a repentance for thee and not for me. This is God done. So He will do it. First thing, it is God given. The second thing we see here is that repentance is God focused. You think, of course, well, maybe not for most people. Verse 10, we'll read on through verse 11. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that," it's a purpose clause, this is why He's doing it, "when they look on Me," He says, "on Him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over Him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo." So central to the sorrow of their repentance will not be the trouble of their sin or the consequences, the promised punishment of their sin. They won't tremble and weep because now things are going to get bad after they've had their day of fun. That's not what He's saying here. They will weep and weep in all of this thorough way from the corners of Jerusalem all the way to the top because of their offense against God, isn't it? Their offense against God Himself. The distinction between worldly and godly sorrow that divides them, the difference between salvation and damnation, eternity in heaven and eternity in hell, is this: that sin is against God. It is a piercing offense against God to His holy, perfect Son for all who will believe. So important. Just think about this. Our Master, he told His disciples and us through them, that no one took His life from Him. He says, "You come, but no one takes My life from Me. I lay it down freely," right? Jesus was free to give His life. He wasn't pierced in the sense that they held Him down. He could do no other. He gave Himself. He said to Pilate, for instance, remember what He said to Pilate? He says, "If it wasn't given to you from above, you'd have no authority over Me." Meaning, you can crucify Me. You can do what God has ordained to come to pass, which the weight of that sin is upon others. But no one makes Me do it. I mean, and notice here, this is the work of the triune God even in this passage. Did you notice this? Right? You can make Jehovah's Witnesses squirm, right? Triune God. We see the Spirit is sent. We learn in the New Testament, John, who draws so much from Zechariah, John tells us that it is the Father and the Son who send the Spirit. He does the work, He applies the work of salvation and the sanctification to the Christian. to the believer. He brings us to this repentance. And yet it is also in the text brought about by God being pierced, but notice the difference. And this is very clear in the Hebrew. There's a difference between the pronouns. Between, he didn't say you pierced me, and then he goes on to say him. Who is him? Well, if you've been with us, even in Zechariah, you should know this is the suffering servant, the Messiah, the one who is pierced for our transgressions, the one that is scourged and shamed on our behalf, those who believe. And so here, it's beautiful in the text. It's overflowing in the text. I don't know how people try to get around this. Then look at verse 1 of chapter 13. He will be pierced. And what is the purpose? So that they might repent. And what is the purpose of that? Verse 1 of 13, it says this. So that they might be washed and cleansed of their sins. I think you understand this, most of you. But just follow the logic of it. God says, I'm sending the Spirit. You're going to see the he who you pierced. It is the Son of God. And this sorrow that will come all the way through the loaf, work its way through the bottom of the whole people, is a sorrow that will produce. It will be a fountain opened up. It's the picture of blessing in the Old Testament. A fountain will be opened up of cleansing for sin. For sin, the greatest problem all people have. The biggest problem that you have ever had, or your wife, or husband, or children, or grandchildren will ever have, sin, which pierces the very Son of God, whose cost is so great that only the blood of holy Jesus could pay for it. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And the hymn says, the cost of the offense of your sin isn't a trifling thing. Isn't something that God says, oh, I won't worry about it. It is the very blood of the only Son of God sent to be pierced voluntarily to pay for that sin. Consider this in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the wonder of it. The Lord says himself in Isaiah chapter 50, I believe. He says, I am the God who clothes the heaven in darkness. And the next imagery is I put it in sackcloth. This may be even a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus, whereby what happened, the sun and the moon were darkened. The God put sackcloth upon the earth for the greatest sorrowing work of all of history. He blotted everything out. And then a few verses later, he says this. This is God who did all this, who verse 1 in Zechariah 12 also, the God that made all things. He says, this God who clothed the heavens in darkness is he also who gave his back to those who strike. That his cheeks were given to those who plucked out his beard. That he hid not his face from the shame and disgrace and spitting. So here we have a day coming to Israel. And it has already come to the church, mind you. You have experienced this. Where they will look on the sinless, suffering Christ of God, and they will weep and wail. Not just because it's a sad story, as many might, but because they will see that it had been done by God through their rebellion. So unlike chapter 7 of Zechariah, they will not have fasting for their own sake, but they will have weeping and fasting for God's sake, and God will see to it. Their repentance will be God-focused. That is the heart of true repentance. Have you experienced this? Godly sorrow. Consider how different that is for what passes for repentance today, let alone what passes for repentance in the world. I mean, the worldly man or woman goes about life selfishly, don't they? As you and I once did. Go about selfishly. They believe themselves to be a pretty good person, a good gal, good guy. So good that they take it for granted. They rarely inspect it, right? And they say, well, what do you mean by that, that you're a good person? And they say, what do you mean, what do I mean? Well, you take account of these things? You want me to weigh it out in a scale? It's, sure, why not? You find some backpedaling quickly. Because, of course, they, like we had once been, are those who are so quick to remember as if they were still doing them all of their good works and are so quick to forget as quickly as they do them all of their evil works. Gone and past are all those wrongs. Yeah, it's only in the disquiet of the night where you wake up and the haunting of sin comes after the sinner and haunts their conscience that they remember these things. Yet when they begin to awake, as you once did, Christian, to the reality of God, the truth, they realize that all their goodness is really a matter of outward constraint, isn't it? It's the law, which can produce no righteousness, but only condemn. The things they love and think about the most, if they were revealed to their neighbor, for instance, would bring absolute shame, wouldn't they? Their greatest loves in life, their greatest contemplations would be very shameful. And so it is that they find that other people don't just keep them from doing more good, but what? But really, the shame and the law of the world keep them from doing much more evil. Consider this way. I remember when I was working on college campuses and trying to get people to think and talk about economics, which is harder than you think at a college campus. And I was asked once by a college student, he said, what would you do if you were the last man on earth? And this was such a popular idea that they made a whole TV series about it. I can't tell you about it, but they have done so. And I think my answer really rattled the guy. I don't think he took it seriously, but it certainly got a hold of him. I told him that if it was possible, which it's not possible, I know for a fact, but if it were possible, I would weep for having lost everything worth having. That is what my response would be. For Jesus said, what would it profit a person to trade his eternal soul and gain the whole world? It doesn't make any sense. Yet as it stands, think about this, that is one of the most common daydreams of the whole world, is what could I do if I had unfettered access to wealth, health, women, men, booze, whatever it is. The mind is just full and runs. If I could have more and more. The daydream of what it would profit you to trade your eternal soul for the world. Yet notice the weeping here, which I believe is consistent with all godly sorrow in the church and in Israel to come. It's not from the outside. It's not a stick upon the back, a rod upon the back. It's not the law imposed. It's not the shame of neighbor. It's from the inside, isn't it? It's internal. That is the sense which these people are said to weep separately. I've mentioned this last week, but it's so important to consider the heart. You've experienced this, I'm sure, many of you. They will be so overcome with the weight of their guilt and the horrendous shame and offense of it against God that it will seem inappropriate to mourn together, that somehow the fellowship of sorrow would be more than they could deserve to enjoy. I know it's a, forgive the example, but I think it really is fitting. When we were young and married, we used to hang out with other friends who had children. And now we were over a friend's house the one time, and their little boy was tottering around in his diaper. And then all of a sudden, he disappears. And from across the room, I can hear him behind a chair grunting. And me, not knowing anything, I said, well, I think he might need some help. So I get up to go across the room to see if I can help this little boy, and his mother tells me, as you parents could tell me, he's like, no, he doesn't. He wants the opposite of help. He wants to be left alone because he's making number two. Isn't that what he's doing? And just think about this. Innately, no one taught him, just as they didn't tell your children to do this either, I assume. No one had to teach this child that essentially that he needed to hide what he found shameful. Naturally, he said, oh, this isn't something I should be doing in the middle of the living room. Mom and Dad don't do it in the living room. I probably shouldn't do it either. And so away he goes. And so this is the sign of true repentance, as we see here in Israel. Take it the right way here. Having seen their Savior, who is pierced by their sin, as he was for yours, Christian, seeing him in the shame of that sin will drive them to a measure of secret sorrow, an owning of their offenses before God in such a deep and revealing way as to express those thoughts, those words of repentance as you do in prayer. God, forgive me for this and that. To do so in the company of even their husband or their children would be so horrendously embarrassing and shameful, so horrendous to consider against God that they could not do it. And you would not do it. It would hinder it from being said at all. You yourself, maybe you've been startled sometimes when you've been able to put your sins in certain words, right? You might say, it's one thing to say that, you know, I for my convenience, I lied to the kid. I'm not confessing here, but let's say that happened. It's another thing to say that I poisoned a child of God with falsehood, right? Oh, could I say that aloud? We're thinking about having a prayer service to come. And to think that the people of God might gather together, would you say, Lord, forgive me for poisoning the minds of children? No. but maybe you've done something along those lines. Maybe you've neglected the word of God in your home. Maybe you've taught your kids to love worldliness. That's poison. And God says, Israel will come to a point where you, Christian, have come. Not just a few, but the whole house of David and all of Jerusalem, a picture of all of Israel, will come to such heartfelt repentance that they will hide themselves away and repent before God in earnest hearts. So godly sorrow, it's God-given. It's also God-focused. Without the focus on God, it is not repentance. It's just sadness. It's worldly sorrow. But it also produces godliness next. God-given, God-focused, and it produces godliness. First, starting in verse 2, right? We talked about the fountain being opened up for the cleansing of Israel. Verse 2, it says, and on that day, this is the day of the Lord, where he descends via his spirit upon Israel. He says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil. For a man sold me in my youth. And if anyone asks him, what are those wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I have received in the house of my friends. Now, sorrow over sin is not the only fruit of repentance. Sorrow towards God over sin is the major fruit, but it must not be left alone. There is godliness that also comes out of it. There's works, as Paul says, fitting with repentance. There's work that's done. Now, the summary of this work in our passage is expressed in a social religious context, isn't it? Which isn't unusual for Israel. They were a theocratic nation. Their king was God appointed. You know, their religious system was interwoven with the priesthood and the duties of God's law, both ceremonial and civic and personal. And so this isn't be surprising to them, but to summarize simply, it says the idol shall be removed, right? All the false gods, all the images of those false gods, quite physically and figuratively. But then the unclean prophets and the spirit, notice this, this is again an inversion, right? God's spirit will descend and the unclean spirit will move out, right? Just as when Jesus showed up and the unclean spirits lost their minds, right? Because God is moving in with his spirit. And so shall the false prophets and the spirit of this of uncleanness be removed. This is illustrated in two powerful images. Right to home, two powerful images. The first is an image of parents that find their son as a false prophet. And I think more than this, that he's a continuing false prophet. It's the image of them warning him is that he continues falsely speaking on God's behalf. And this is in line with Deuteronomy 13 and what God instructs his people. Which is to say, namely, that God's people, when they repent in true repentance, will also do what the law commands. They'll fulfill their obligations to God and neighbor. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 13 says this, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, notice that closeness, someone so close as your best friend entices you, secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other. So every single god, there's no exception, he says. You shall not yield to him or listen to him. Yeah, the church does that pretty well, I think. But listen on. Nor shall you your eye pity him. Why? Because you shall not spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, anyone that is talking about, and afterward the hand of all the people, you shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness that is among you. These people, in their God-given repentance, their God-focused repentance, will fulfill the law in ways that are piercing. Notice this. They will see him who they pierced, and they will fulfill the law in piercing ways. Compare this to what we see today, right? Parents. Their child goes out. Maybe they've been constrained in the church. No spiritual development, really, just the law. They get the law. Don't do this, don't do that. Very little of Jesus will forgive you. Come to him. Serve him. And they go off to college, and nothing has changed, just the guardrails have come off. And they get wild, as many do. And so often we see today is that a parent says, that's okay. It's okay, they'll come back around. I had somebody who we disciplined in this church that their father had said that. Oh, he's just wandering, he'll come back. Don't worry about it. Just sowing his wild oats. Amazing. Horrific. Horrific. Yet think more about what Deuteronomy says. That not only will they not confront in the church many places obvious sins, homosexuality, cross-dressing. I'm just saying obvious ones, things which everybody in the pagan world notices that's not right. That's messed up. Even being a liar, those who won't inherit the kingdom of God, deceivers. They won't judge. And what happens in the church? Well, because people trifle about sin in the law, which shows us God's character, they also trifle about God. And you shouldn't be surprised, therefore, that we live among churches in this world that have no respect for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because parents, listen, as piercing as it is, as Deuteronomy says, that your best friend, even some of you, you will not pity them, you will not conceal them, but you'll expose. Now, of course, the church hasn't picked up stoning. Praise God. My son would say, praise God. Right? So we've talked about what happens to rebellious children. But no, we discipline, as Jesus taught us, is that we discipline unrepentant sinners, those who are not bearing the fruit, the godliness of repentance. And the church suffers for lack of it. So maybe now, parents, garter up your britches. Steel yourself. Become sober-minded, as God says, about what may need to come, and resolve to obey God rather than men. The second picture of piercing here, you can apply that last one however you need to. The second picture of piercing is that of the former prophets. Isn't that what we see? They will deny their previous deception, it says, and return to their previous callings. That's what the picture is. They say, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophet. And it says they won't put on those hairy cloaks. That was consistent of a prophet. You know, you think of John the Baptist, for instance, the greatest of prophets of the Old Testament. Put on a hairy cloak. The self-denial, a severe treatment of themselves for God's sake, for the purpose of their message. And in their day will come a time when the prophets, these meaning those who would falsely prophesy, those who had made their money, which is what, I mean, think of T.D. Jakes today or Joel Osteen or people like that. They make their money by being false prophets, telling you falsities about God so that you feel comfortable and you dish them some cash. And in this day, God says in Israel, will come a time when all of these swindlers will come to their senses and they will change their ways. They'll return to their previous callings. They say, I'm just a farmer. I'm not a prophet. Don't worry about that. And someone will say to them, well, what are those lashings on your back? And they will, by God's grace, quote the psalmist and say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. They will own the cost of their sins. I think that's the picture. There's some debate. It could be a picture that society won't put up with these people and they beat them. That's kind of in there, right? That your friends will fulfill the first part of what he says is going to happen, like the parents, that they're going to treat with hostility those idolaters and unclean spirits and prophets. And a sign that this is working is that there will be some who turn to God and aren't pierced through. They'll turn to God and say, no, I don't want to be a prophet. I don't want any business with that. And I will count all that I've suffered as a result of it as a gift from God for my friends. Notice this. One of the good works accompanying repentance is that you own the consequences of your sin. So very important. Most people that come, I meet immature Christians all over that think that I said I was sorry. You know, I feel bad about it. And the next question must be, well, what have you done about it? Sometimes you can't do anything. They're dead. But many times that there's been no movement made to, one, to be reconciled, to ask for forgiveness, to make restitution. And get this, because it is a temptation even for me, that time doesn't solve the problem. It complicates the problem. Have you stolen from somebody? You may forget, they may forget, God doesn't forget. And if he brings it up by the Spirit, then you need to find a way, in some way, to take care of that, if possible, to chase that down. You need to own your bad reputation. Right? You don't get to say, well, I'm a Christian, you don't have to worry about that. You know, those are the old days. Of course they were. But now you must walk in righteousness. And you must not be offended, at least in part, by being known for what you once were. You have the burden to say, God has changed me. Here's my life. You know, you need to try this. Yeah, do what God says, even if it pierces you. That's the picture here. Even if it's piercing, painful to do, that you might say with these men, what a gift of God it is to be disciplined for my good. To the Hebrews 12, to suffer under the rod of God's love and not be forsaken to my sins, that I might practice the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Have you owned the fallout of your sins? Have you repented of all that you know you've wronged? Have you sought as much as you can to heal old wounds in as much as it's appropriate? To owe nothing to anyone, Paul says in Romans 13, but love. But love. This is what godly sorrow is. It leads to true repentance, Paul says, for 2 Corinthians 7:10. It is God-given, it is God-focused, and it produces godliness. Sorrow focused on God, godliness focused on obeying God. Have you come to taste and practice it? Our time is out. But so very important. If you haven't, we'd love to tell you about it. We'd love to tell you how God will forgive, grant to you every forgiveness that you can imagine for every wrong that you've ever done, mind, body, hand, spirit, whatever it is. He would grant because Christ, as we've often sung, his mercy is more. It is far greater than all of our sins. His wounds, his piercing, will heal every piercing that you receive in coming to him. So would you come? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, that he might be lifted up before us, that we might see in him the sweet, pure, holy, good, righteous Son of Man held up to contempt and spitting and beating and piercing. Not for no reason, but for our sins. And we ask, we beg, that you grant repentance to all who hear. That you would, before it is too late, grant them the sorrow of their offense against you. That you would grant them to produce the fruit in keeping with repentance. And Lord, whether it's the first time or the millionth time, that in this they would find the hope we mentioned. That you've ordained it. You will do it. Lord, help us that we might throw ourselves upon you. And all this by faith in Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.